All right. Today we'll pick up in our lesson where we left off last week. We'll finish chapter 3 of the fear of God, the true character of the fear of God. We didn't get through the whole chapter last week, and if we can, I'd like to finish this week and or finish this chapter and then do a little review of a couple of points made by Bunyan last week that I thought were helpful that might need a little more investigation. So one of the starting points for last week was this idea that the true character of the fear of God is a lasting fear that is worked into the life of the believer. And there were a few top level points I want to mention by way of just bringing them to your remembrance, and that this lasting godly fear is contrasted with the temporary fear that is often put in individuals to make them run. As we looked at the Canaanites out of the land of Egypt, or when the Israelites had left the land of Egypt and were coming into Canaan, we saw that it was a grace, that it's filial in nature. It's not something that is slavish, so it's not the sort of fear that attends someone who is not in a relationship of a family, but somebody who's just sort of a servant. We looked at how fear affected people like Job, the beginning of wisdom, how fear learns to hate sin and love righteousness. And that was the first part of this chapter, as it's in your book. And then the last part is a section on what this fear of God flows from. What is it that motivates or causes this fear to be dispensed to us as individuals? And that's what we're going to look at today. There are a number of ways he does it, a number of things that he shows, and we're going to look at some with more detail than others. But the very first one is that this fear it flows from a distinguishing, the distinguishing love of God. Now, this is a verse we've looked at before in Jeremiah 32, verse 40, and it says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. This idea of the fear of God coming to the believer flows from God's love for us, His distinguishing love. This is a love that God has towards His people and that He wants as a gift to give to His people. So this should not be considered a strange idea that, well, why would your God want you to be afraid, or why would He want some fear in your life? Well, because it comes from His love. The fear that is put into our hearts when we are born again comes from the love of God. This fear also flows from a new heart. So you can see this is point one and two are wrapped together. It's flowing from the distinguishing love of God, which is doing what in our life? The first thing it's doing is giving us a new heart, right? It's regenerating us. And this type of fear, I think it's helpful to remember that the fear that is coming to the individual believer is only coming to someone who is born again. Someone who is not born again cannot have this fear. This fear flows first from the love of God that's coming, and it's applied in such a way that it's revealed within the new heart that Jeremiah 32 mentions to us. So Bunyan makes a point here of saying that, so from a corrupt heart, there cannot proceed such fruit as the fear of God, so as to believe in God and love Him. So when we look at the effect of this fear, and it really, when you look at it in this light, it only makes sense to think of it in one particular way, and that is when God's love is shed abroad in our hearts, when it comes to us and our hearts are renewed, we're regenerated, one of the fruits that's cultivated in our life is that of a fear of God. And it's I hope it's clear that the unbeliever would never have this sensation. The unbeliever is never going to have this reality apprehended to themselves of the majesty and awe of God in a filial sort of way. It's not going, that's not a grace given to them. It's not something that they're going to participate. So significant is the new birth in this realm of understanding and beholding the fear of God that you want to be especially careful not to commingle the slavish fears that happen to individuals as they come under conviction of sin, for instance, or appreciate the judgments of God in some way. So you don't want to commingle these slavish fears that come in a temporary fashion, which sometimes, but not often, are designed to drive men to Christ, with the same sort of fear that accompanies the new birth. I mean, it really doesn't make sense to believe they're the same thing, does it? One stems from a loving father who is giving his people a new heart, and one comes from a father who, of all of creation, who's looking at these people and saying, I want this person to come under a fearful apprehension of their sin. Now, it could be to the end that they come to Christ, but it could also be to the end that he just wants them to be afraid. That's part of his judgment on them. But that's not the same way the believer is looking back on his relationship with God. So this new birth changes everything, obviously. I mean, you'd think this would be painfully simple, but the new birth changes everything about your soul. You are not the same person when you are born again. The old heart, the stony heart, is gone, and now there's a heart of flesh in place. So it shouldn't come as a surprise to anyone that someone who has a new heart has a new look at God. Someone who has a new heart, someone who has a fleshly heart instead of the stony one, is going to look at God in a very different light. The fear of God is simply one of those things included in the change of perspective with an individual when they are born again. So the third point Bunyan makes is that this fear flows from a sound impression that the Word of God makes on our souls. Now, I don't think he states it in quite the simpler terms that I think might be helpful, but I believe what he's getting at here is the role of faith in the life of the individual. And what we specifically mean by this faith is the instruction that comes to us through the Word and our trusting in the truth of that Word or in the truth of the promises that are appropriated through it. So he writes, and the reason why I think what he's really getting at is the idea of faith here, is that he says, "For without an impression of the Word, there is no fear of God." So God's Word is not magic, right? I mean, you'd like to make sure everyone believes that that's true. God's Word isn't magic. People are not born again simply because they hear the Word, right? I mean, it's the Spirit working in them through the hearing of the Word that makes a person born again. So fear is something that is a grace accompanied by the work of the Spirit, but it's also something that's cultivated within an individual. And how is it cultivated? By the instruction of the Word. It's the Word that teaches us how to fear. So Bunyan makes this comment here, "Hence it is said that God gave to Israel good laws, statutes, and judgments, that they might learn them, and in learning them, learn to fear the Lord their God." So this is a remarkable episode in the life of the children of God, especially through the Old Testament. So prior to the Exodus, I hope everyone remembers that God's Word, His promises that had been delivered, had not been recorded, not been written for us. Moses is the author of the first five books of the Bible. So up until that time, they had a verbal history. And so God, in revealing Himself, the story of creation being handed down, the story of redemption, the story of the flood, Cain and Abel, lots and lots of stories, the Tower of Babel, all of these stories being communicated verbally one generation to the next. But when we get to the time of the Exodus, God changes the way in which this revelation is delivered. And it's no longer simply the older generation passing down to the newer ones, these verbal inspired stories, but Moses recording these stories for the people of God and then expanding on them. So as they're wandering through the wilderness, they get much more in the way of laws, don't they? Everything's expanded. They get the ceremonial laws. They get the civil laws. They get lots and lots of laws that are given to them. And these laws, these statutes, these judgments that are given to the people have in mind not only a course correction for them. This is how I want you to worship me. This is how I want you to treat each other. But part of the purpose of these laws is so that they would learn them, and in learning them, they might grow in their fear of God. So again, we see that this grace flows from His Word being attached with faith, and we see fear as the end result in this. So here are several references. I'm going to read the Deuteronomy 4:1. It's too long to include all the text here, but I want you to listen carefully and get the weight of the matter before you in the description being given by Moses here of what God's word has given them, what it's done for them. He says, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon Him?" So the contrast here would be the gods of the pagans, who, you know, could only be sacrificed to or appeased in certain ways. They had their territorial domains. You might have had a god who was in charge of the valley, and a god who's in charge of the hills, and a god in charge of the seas. But Moses is describing, for what nation is there has this great God, this God that you have, who's so near to you that you can call on Him anytime you want, for any reason? What great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? So not only do you have a God you can call on, but He's given you His Word. And remember, we're only talking about the first five books of the Bible, right? We're not talking about the continued blessing that's given to us, just the Pentateuch. So He says, "Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children.'" Moses was very concerned that the whole experience of the Israelites, the children of Israel, would be soon forgotten, that they would forget the thunder, the lightnings, the special effects that were attached to this episode at Horeb. And he wanted them to remember that there was a purpose behind all of it, to show how great God was, what His majesty was like, how terrific He was, that He was awesome. And he didn't want the people to forget. He said, "Now remember, God's given you His law, His words to remember Him by, so that you will grow in your fear of Him." So here we have an explicit purpose of God's word being to make you afraid, to unite your heart to faith, to believe what it says, so that you can think about God the right way and thereby grow in your fear. So the children of Israel were to be diligent in their hearing and their learning. And the priests were called to be diligent in their teaching as well. And through all of this diligence, through these regular, ordinary ways, you would grow in your fear. You know, and that's still true today, isn't it? That's the reason we're here today, right? It's to worship God. It's the reason you're here right now. We're not assembled for public worship yet, but we're here learning about God's Word so that we can learn to fear Him and understand Him and behold Him as He has put Himself forth. So the second passage in Deuteronomy 31, verses 9 through 13 is also important. It's another emphasis at the close of the book of Deuteronomy. Moses is restating some of his points. "So Moses wrote the law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of the law. And that their children, which have not known it, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live in a land which you cross the Jordan to possess. So this was the idea behind this ceremonial gathering that would take place every few years. Is, look, you're going to die, all of you old people that saw this stuff. You're going to be gone one day. You need to teach this to your children. When we gather together, we're going to read the whole law, so that you remember and that your children have an opportunity to remember what God is like and what he has done for us. So Bunyan makes this interesting observation here. He says, this therefore teaches us how to judge who fears the Lord. They are those who learn and stand in awe of the word. You see, you're not going to cultivate this fear of God outside of the word, because it cannot be attached with faith. It cannot be linked with faith. You cannot come closer to God outside of his word. You cannot, for instance, deny the divinity of Jesus and think that you're a believing Christian and that somehow you're growing in the word of God. It's God's word that teaches you how to think about God correctly. It also teaches you how to think about you correctly. And it's that perspective that God is working at in instructing us through his word. So if there's no fear of God, if there's no love of God's word, there's no fear of God. Because God's fear comes through the understanding of his word. No love of God's word, there's no fear of God. No learning the scriptures, no fear of God. No heeding the word of God, there's no fear of God. That's by definition what this aspect of fear means. It's rightly approaching the word of God. All right, so Hebrews 11:7 has a verse here, has a phrase in it that I think has the opportunity of being a bit problematic for individuals understanding what it means to see the fear of God. So I'm going to read this verse and then give you some information about it. So, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So, what was it that Noah feared? Right? He was moved, the writer of Hebrews tells us, he's moved with godly fear to act in such a way. And he must have been greatly moved because he acted that way for over 100 years, right? He was motivated for a very long time to do this. So what was it that made him fear? What was the fear that he had? And it seems like there are two distinct possibilities. He was afraid of God's judgment of what was happening, or he was afraid of God himself and not the judgment of God. I think we can distinguish those types of fear, because soon everyone was afraid of God's judgment, right? The moment that water started coming forth from the fountains of the deep and falling from the sky, it was designed to induce terror and judgment, and it did. But I don't think that's what motivated Noah. We'll read this passage from John Owen on this particular passage. Owen is really good on Hebrews if you've got the patience for it. If you're looking for something to read on Hebrews, he's really helpful. He's excellent. So Owen writes, his believing the word of God had this effect on him, that he was moved by fear. A reverential fear it is of God's threatenings, and not an anxious, solicitous fear of the evil threatened. You see, there's the difference he's trying to make. It was a fear of God's threatenings and not the anxious, solicitous fear of the evil threatened. In the warning given him, he considered the greatness, the holiness and power of God, and the vengeance becoming those holy properties of his nature, which he threatened to bring on the world. seeing God by faith under this representation of him, he was filled with a reverential fear of him. So what Owen is trying to do, he goes on here a little bit, but we'll read that in just a moment. But he was saying that through faith, which is the point of Hebrews 11, by the way, is to show the importance of faith, Moses receives God's word, and he's moved with fear because of the character of God that he sees in the unveiling or the revealing of this revelation that God was going to destroy all of mankind. And he sees these judgments, this vengeance and such, as rightly belonging to the properties of God that were revealed to him in this union of faith that he had, in this understanding of God. So it's not that he was fearing the rain or the water, but he saw that vengeance is rightly attributed to God. And when God's word came to him and his heart was united in faith with this word, he saw God in light of who he really was. And it was that understanding that moved him with fear. That's the idea behind it. I'm going to finish up what Owen says here. Neither is this fear that effect wherein his faith did ultimately acquiesce, but he used it only as a means until the further end of obedience in building the ark, and therefore we render it, he was moved with fear. This fear, which arose from faith, was used by the same faith to excite and stir him up to his duty. And therefore, this reverential fear of God is frequently, in the scripture, used for the whole worship of God and all the obedience required of us, because it is a continual motive unto and a means of due performance of it. So this fear makes us want to please God and worship him. God is a big God, and he's worth worshiping. He is worth taking time out of our week to assemble every Sunday and come here. And it's our understanding of him, it's the continued instruction of his word in our life that allows us or motivates us to keep coming back and doing it again and again. We're not here simply because Christ warned that at some point he was going to judge the quick and the dead, right? I mean, if that's the only reason you're here to worship on Sunday, I'm pretty sure you really don't understand who you're worshiping. God's word puts forth a much fuller picture than that. But when we see that the God who is capable and who has sworn that he will judge everyone at the end of all time, now we have a different view of God. It's not the judgment per se that we're in awe of, but it's the revelation of the nature of God, that this attribute belongs to him of judgment and righteousness, that moves us that this is someone who should be worshipped. So there's a difference there, and I hope you see it. I hope this is clear. It's nuanced, but there's a difference between fearing the judgment itself and understanding who God is through the revelation of the judgments that he's about to bring. So I'm going to pause right there. That may have been too fine a distinction, and I don't know if I communicated it very well, but does that make sense? Are there any questions about that distinction? Because I think you really have to get this right to understand this Hebrews 11:7 passage.
Dave, I think that this could be extended to a lot of other things that we see in the natural world. The God who could create parts of the universe where we would die in a minute. You know, that also generates that understanding of who he is, and understanding that we're pretty small. I mean, I think there's kind of this dual thing that's going on here. Not only do we understand his character and his attributes better, but we understand our
that's a terrific word to use, because it does communicate. I think you are right on. There are many, many, many ways in which God communicates the excellency of all of his attributes, the sum of his attributes, besides just these judgments. That was the particular instance used in Hebrews 11, but I agree. I think we think about creation often enough, we should feel just a tad bit smaller.
Yeah, and one of the things that struck me this week as I was looking at 2 Samuel, the last chapter or so, in King David's final prayer there, he talks about how God can reveal, you know, the roots of the sea and stuff like that, and that's another place where God's word sort of focuses our attention on the natural world. So it's not just, you know, pagans or scientists who see it, but, you know, I think God's word is wanting us to look at the natural world and take lessons about who we are.
I agree. I think you are on to something. I agree completely. In fact, as an aside, one of the things I found as I get older is that I find more mystery in creation the older I get. The effect it has on me is realizing the wisdom of God being so much more complex than I had understood, that I grow in my appreciation of the wisdom of God simply through understanding more and more of the created world. I think the exploration of the created world for the express purpose of making us feel small and making God look big is a wonderful enterprise. I agree. Vicki, behind you there. Sorry, Dan.
You mentioned the ungodly fear is slavish. So would an example of that would be any work-based view of salvation?
Oh, sure, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. The work-based means of salvation and it being slavish is, in fact, we covered that just briefly last week, but that is a terrible monstrosity. I think Protestants forget the kind of bondage the world has been under for so many people for so many years. It's terrible.
Reading about Orthodox Jews and what they go through to, you know, for festivals and, I mean, they still do this today and have to do certain things and buy the right thing and look a certain way and it's very slavish and it would create a lot of fear. How do you know we're getting it right? And where do you go if you don't?
I think you're right on with this, and it's not limited to them. You know, you can look at modern Islam, you can look at the Roman Catholic Church. There are lots and lots of people working their way to salvation. Lots and lots of people.
The temptation for Christians too, to go and have to do something, and that can lead us into our Christian culture too.
Yes, that's right. Yeah, Dan.
Well, I get flagged for illegal procedures by the first thing earlier.
No, go for it.
You were talking about the Word of God and how that's central to the fear of God comes from understanding His Word. Recently, there's been a big hubbub over the latest people to espouse the latest garden variety popular. I guess they call themselves Christians, but it's very marginal, these Osteen people down in Houston. And so they said the latest silly thing that got a lot of attention, kind of funny actually, but except if it wasn't so dangerous. Folks like that or a lot of these broad heresies have, I mean, it's a pretty strong word, but that's what it comes down to. They like to either completely marginalize the Word of God and not even give any treatment of it, or zero in on just a few little things and blow those completely out of context and suddenly draw huge doctrines. So it's a great blessing when you're committed to as a congregation and as a denomination and so on, the whole counsel of God, which includes the Old Testament and the New Testament and all the minor prophets.
We're going on the record of saying the whole counsel of God includes the Old Testament and the New Testament and the prophets and wisdom literature. Absolutely, yes.
It's very valuable then to tie all of these things together instead of just taking our favorite Bible verse and going all over the place with it, but instead having a greater responsibility to the whole Word of God, which is very rich and balanced. And kind of keeps us off those slippery, the ditches on both sides of this.
That's right.
You know, narrow road, or narrow, you know, through the narrow gate. So.
I think you're right.
Recently, and seeing some of the way people very popular to do this. I mean, you can get a huge congregation going by throwing this idea out the door. And
sure.
Having a dynamic personality and great, really white teeth, Dave. The whiter your teeth. Better off you might be.
That's why the room is dark on this end. Yeah. We have absolutely no hope of finishing this today, which is okay. One of the things that to be coupled along with Dan's comment there, it's an underlying assumption in this continuum of fear is the idea that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament have to be more or less the same. I mean, that's the working assumption we have here, is that we can't be dealing with two different deities. It's not that we are explicitly not saying the Old Testament, well, that was one sort of God who was all angry and he got it worked out with Jesus, and in the New Testament, everything is different now. You know, we all get along. What we're saying is that the very nature of God, for instance, looking at this passage in Hebrews 11, the very nature of God includes judgment and vengeance. The very nature of God, the nature of the New Testament God, is that of judgment and vengeance. So somehow, within this essential deity, the essential character, He is the perfection of love. He is the perfection of patience and the perfection of joy. We're not going to argue that there is somehow this hierarchy of attributes, but God is holy, holy, holy. He is the sum of the perfection of all of his attributes. I don't even know what that means, right? I mean, that's not something I find easy to comprehend. But what it tells me is that the person we're dealing with in Genesis 6 is the same person that wrote John 3. It's the same nature that wrote those things. And the one who's coming, who returns to judge the quick and the dead, is somebody that has to be reckoned with. And so when I think of these things, what does it cause within me? And what my hope is that it causes you to respond appropriately like it did Noah. Now, I'm not talking about building an ark, but I am talking about teaching your children the Bible. I'm talking about teaching them the law, the statutes and judgments. Spending your time trying to help others and yourself cultivate this fear. Not because the world is going to end and it's going to flood, or this time will be by fire, or some pestilence or famine or something will break out, but because the God behind those things is worthy of this kind of worship and adoration and observation on our part. He manifests himself certain ways, and he wants us to respond appropriately. So when David says that the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament reveals his handiwork. God wants you to stop and think about him when you're observing this phenomena in the world. When you read Genesis 6 and you realize that God flooded the world and he killed everyone, he wants you to think about that so it changes the way you think about him. He wants you to see him in the light that he has revealed himself. And the problem is we're veiled because of the sinfulness of our own mind and the way we think. The cloud in our heart prevents us from seeing God as clearly as we ought to. And so therefore we take these passages in Scripture and we think about them and we apply them and we memorize them and we sing them and we pray them and we come hear our pastor tell us about them. For what purpose? To grow in our understanding of the power, the might, the majesty, the love, the kindness, the judgment of God. That's the point. And that's called growing and being nurtured in the fear of the Lord. So this is a really, really big deal. I hope it helps describe the end in mind for why we're doing all of this. You see, when we get to heaven, our sanctification will be complete, won't it? Right? I mean, that's part of the package, isn't it? That's one of the things to look forward to. But that's not the case now. And part of what we have to simply work through is growing in our understanding of God. And that means looking at Him as He has revealed Himself, so that our minds and our will and our emotions are aligned with His Word, united to Him because of that Word, through faith, so that we can trust Him, so that we can look to Him, so that we can stand in awe of Him. That's the great point being expressed here by the writer of Hebrews. By faith, Noah, being moved with fear. That's the description of him. Will someone write of you someday that you were moved by fear? It's how we could see it when you raised your kids. When you look at their life, they were moved by fear. When you look at the way you love your neighbor, will someone ever say, that person is moved by fear? How about the way you love your spouse, love your children, love your grandparents, perform your work? Will anyone write of you that these people were certainly moved by fear and that's why they did what they did? So the point Vicki was making about trying to earn our salvation is this can't make you righteous. You know, in a sense, gaining an apprehension of the righteousness of God, the last thing that's ever going to do is make you feel more righteous, right? I mean, that's the idea, is to provoke distance, not to minimize it, is to gain our appreciation for the vastness and the greatness of God and what He has done to us through the work of Christ. So this idea of fear being the all-encompassing, the controlling element of the Christian life, I hope you can see is critical. We need a much, much larger picture of God so that we, as Noah, can be said to be people moved with fear. We didn't cover half of what I had prepared for the day, so I guess this class will go to part three. Are there any other questions or comments you want to make? All right, so we're not out of this chapter yet. I will be gone next weekend, so we'll not have class next week. Is there anything we need to know about next week, Dan?
No, just show up.
Just show up. Show up next week. We have class. And we'll resume the following week, which is, what, the 27th, I think, something like that. Does that sound right? Okay. All right, let's pray.